Well, good morning, church. How's everybody this morning? Good week? All right. You're here, right? So must have been. And just trusting that we will, I would just say this. I would just also just reiterate what Pastor Mir just mentioned. If you have a junior hire or a senior hire and you plan on sending them to camp, now is the time. Now's the time to get them registered and to get them signed up so that they could be there. They're not going to want to miss it. I would just emphasize again how often God does a work in the lives of youth when we get them away from all that's going on around them and we focus in for 2 or 3 days on the Word of God and the proclamation of His truth and the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and lives change. And we've seen it time and time again. And so you say, what's going on with my teenager? Listen, here's an opportunity to get them under strong teaching of the Word of God and maybe for the Spirit of God to impress on their heart their need for change. And so I would just encourage you to go to the app or to see one of our leadership team and get them signed up for that. Okay, this morning, we are in our fourth and final week of a mini-series that we've entitled Jesus is Coming Again. And we've been plowing through, and I know that many of you have many, many questions, and you're wondering to yourself, you're saying, like, how in the world are we going through so much text and all this stuff, and how are we going to understand all of that? Can I just tell you, like, this is just a survey study, okay? It's not an exhaustive study by any means. It's been a quick kind of, like, fire hose, breathe down truth for a moment, and we're getting after it together, trying to understand in a greater way the question that the disciples asked. In Matthew chapter 24, when they came and they said, when will be the sign of His coming and the end of the age? And that was the question they asked of Jesus. And so we've spent the past 3 weeks looking at that in greater detail, and we've even put together this chart that I think would help to explain kind of what happens. So we see that there's 70 weeks decreed to the Jewish people, to God's people, until He is to make atonement for them. And we defined that as a 7-year period. So 69 have been, that was leading up from the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah entering into Jerusalem, 483 years to the day. And so now this yet future 70th week of Daniel, this 7-year period, and we've been discussing that, we've been looking at that a little bit, and what does that look like? Well, there's a covenant that's made at the beginning. And many of you have said, well, if there's a covenant, why don't we just look for the covenant? We'll know when this whole thing starts, because the Bible doesn't tell us to look for the covenant. That would be great, right? If we could do that, if we would know that, but I don't believe that we will even know if we are of the generation that should enter into this time period. But if that takes place, and by the way, I'm not saying or suggesting that we are the generation that will enter into this time period, but I am acknowledging that things seem to be getting darker, amen? And so we could be. And so we saw, we looked at Matthew 24 and we walked through and we saw in the first several verses these false Christs and wars and rumors of wars and famine and earthquakes. And last week we looked at the seals in Revelation chapter 6 and 7. And then we get to the midpoint. And what happens? We have at the midpoint the Antichrist, the beast is revealed. He takes his seat in the temple demanding the worship in the world. We saw that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we saw that in Revelation, and we saw that again in the Olivet Discourse. And what does he do? He begins to pour out the beast's wrath upon the believers on earth. And there is a time of great tribulation that will take place that will be so great that if it was possible even to mislead the elect, the Bible says, it would happen. But God in His grace and in His mercy, God does something. He comes and He cuts short this period of time. And we saw the sign of the sun, moon, and stars being put out, and the glory of God coming from the east to the west, and Jesus Christ, the return with the Shekinah glory, will come, and he will rescue his own from this time of testing that we'll experience in that day. And then God will come in a fury, and he will pour out his wrath, the day of the Lord, God's wrath, upon mankind. The unregenerate, unrepentant that are left on the earth at that time. And so we, as a church, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a great hope, amen? A great hope, a hope that is spoken of in Titus chapter 2. When he says this, he says in Titus 2, verse 13, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Why? Why, Paul? Because we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I ask you this morning, how often are you preparing your heart and looking for, in expectation, the return of your Savior? And we've been walking through this now for 4 weeks, and the main thing that I'm trying to communicate to you and what I really would like you to understand is that there's three steps to the process of the end of the age, three steps that answer the question of the disciples. The first is that believers will experience the persecution of Antichrist. The Antichrist will persecute the righteous that are on the earth. It's going to happen. Second, that God will faithfully deliver those whom he has chosen. And third, after that, he will pour out his wrath upon the unbelieving. That is a three-step process, and we've been talking about that and looking at that and defending that in the scriptures. We've looked at the persecution side, we looked at the deliverance side, and this morning we're going to look at the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And I would just say that this, at the outset, the objective this morning, hear me on this, the objective this morning is that God might create in our hearts a desire to repent. A desire to repent. See, God is after a heart that is humble and willing to submit and yield and repent unto him who is holy and righteous and in control and sovereign over all. And so this morning, I'm just going to say it at the outset, there's going to be an opportunity for us at the end of this message to repent. To repent. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Do not harden your heart. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and you may be a visitor for the first time and you've just walked into this mini-series at the end and you're thinking, what in the world is this church all about? Here, I would just say this. We're just trying to get after what God's Word says about the end of the age. I'm not suggesting to you that I think we're in the end of the age. I'm not suggesting that we're going to be the generation that enters the end of the age. But I am suggesting to you that when that time comes, there are many, because of our backgrounds, that will believe that we should not experience any of this and we will be gone from this. And when that time comes and we're not gone from this, you're going to get caught off guard. And I believe it to be my job as the shepherd of this church to steward the Word of God in such a way that would encourage you and define what that means, because the Bible is clear that the believers are going to experience a great persecution. And if you think we're going to be gone and we're not going to be here, that's a great danger. Because when all of a sudden that doesn't happen and occur and all of a sudden persecution is upon us, you're going to be wondering, wait a minute, did I miss all this? And I would hate to be the shepherd that has misled you to believe that you wouldn't see it, when in fact we will, if we are of that generation. In fact, I think that's the very question that the folks had in 2 Thessalonians 2. We looked at it, but I'll just read it to you. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him." What is that? That's the rapture. Paul's reminding him, saying, I want you to know, as it relates to the coming of Christ and the rapture, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or message or a letter as if it from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Obviously, somebody had written a letter to Paul, to the church of Thessalonica, and it wasn't Paul. And he's like, hey, listen, I don't want you to lose composure here. The end has not yet come. They were believing that maybe they had missed it because, you want to know why? Because all of a sudden the persecution was so great that they were thinking maybe they had missed it. And if the persecution was great in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago, can you imagine the persecution of the Antichrist? And he says this in verse 3, he said, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. We saw that, the apostasy, those who will fall away. Matthew 24 says that many people's love will grow cold. And you know why? Because the persecution will be so great that they won't be able to eat, they won't be able to buy and sell unless they take the mark, and so they're going to walk away from God. And for a temporal relief, and the Word of God says that they will live out an eternal damnation. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself to be God. See, that's what it's all about. Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to take his seat in the temple. He's going to demand the worship of the world. And many will fall away. Remember, we haven't just been looking at this. We've been also applying multiple passages to this. And there are some key passages that I would just commend to you. Daniel 9, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Revelations 5 through 7. Study those. Look at those. Read those. Overlay them together. See what the Word of God says. Okay, we're going to dive into Revelation this morning again. And just as we do, let me just remind you in Revelation chapter 1, what did we see? We saw that there was a revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to his bondservants. It was given to his bondservants. It was given to John to serve to give to the bondservants. In Revelation chapter 1, there was this amazing picture of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2 and 3, we see that he writes seven letters to seven churches, indicative of the types of churches that will enter into the end of the age. In each one of those, he commends them for something they did that was good. Well, not all of them, but a few, most of them. And then he confronts them on something that they need to change. But here's the thing that's so lovely about God. In every case, in all seven of those churches, he provides a way of escape from their sin and allows them the opportunity to repent. He says, if you have an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Overcome. Overcome. Repent. Overcome. And we get to chapter 4 and we have this incredible picture of the heavenlies. And what does it look like in the throne room of God? And in chapter 5, after we've heard in chapter 4, the four living creatures cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And the 24 elders that fell down and they said, worthy art thou to receive glory and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. And we come to chapter 5, and in chapter 5, you remember this, we looked at it a little bit last week. There's this scroll, this book that is this being held by the one on the throne, and they look and they say, who's worthy to open this scroll? And they can't find anybody that's worthy to open the scroll. And John begins to weep, and what happens? One of the elders comes to him and says, stop weeping. Why? Because the Lion of Judah is worthy to open the scroll and its seals. And he looks over and he sees a lamb as if being slain. And he is the one who then this lamb goes over and grabs the scrolls, the scroll and begins to unfold. At that time, the seals that we looked at last week in Revelations chapter 6 and 7. And so we saw the beginning birth pains. We saw in Matthew 24 how those correlated. We saw the fourth seal where Christians were being delivered over and killed. And we saw the fifth seal of martyrs crying out under the throne of God saying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" And God says, "Listen, a little bit longer until all those who are to come this way will come. And then it'll happen." Now you say, "Hey, Pastor, aren't these things going on? And haven't these things been going on all around the world? Wouldn't in 1930 to 1940 you have imagined, wouldn't you have thought that that was the end of the age? Were not people around the world persecuted for their faith?" Yes. Does that mean that today people are being persecuted for their faith? Yes. Have we experienced much of that in the U.S.? Not really. Although I think it's coming. Does that mean that we're going to enter the 7 years? I don't know. I don't believe we have. Will we see an increase of all these things taking place? The wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and all of this stuff going on? Yes. Have we seen it? Yes. Does that mean we're there yet? No. So what is the great test then? What is the great test? The great test is the mark of the beast. The great test is the mark of the beast. So if you have your Bibles, open them up. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, I just want to highlight a few verses and then we're going to go back and begin to look at the wrath of God. But in Revelation chapter 13, the great test begins. Look at verse 3, it says this, "And I saw one on his head as if he had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon," this is Antichrist, "and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast." The beast is the Antichrist. The dragon is Satan himself. "And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?' And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God and blasphemed his name and his tabernacle," that is, those who dwell in heaven. "And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe of people and tongue and nation was given to him." Thank God he cut it short, or will cut it short. "And all who dwell on the earth," verse 8, "will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. And if anyone has an ear, let him hear." And look at verse 16. "And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his beast." And look at verse chapter 14 for a second, verse 6. You say, "Well, could I take the mark and just not realize it?" I mean, that's always, people are always talking about, like, you could be deceived, you could just take the mark, or maybe even worse, you could just say, "You know what, I'm just going to, on the outward, I'm going to take the mark, but it really isn't an inward thing for me, it's an outward thing for me, so that I can buy and sell and eat and all that garbage, and so I'm not really defiling the inside." Not true. You are. And I'm going to tell you why, because the Word of God says that those who take the mark will die. Not physical death, we're all do that, but spiritual death, eternal damnation forever. You say, "Well, how will I know? I mean, maybe something else could deceive me and I could just take the mark accidentally. I could download an app and that would be it." No. You say, "How do I know that?" Well, because God's going to make it clear to everybody, because in Revelation chapter 14, he sends three angels. And in chapter 14, he says, in verse 6, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having the eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." Remember, we talked about that. "And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and the springs of water.' Look at verse 9. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. See, you don't have to worry about being deceived into the mark. An angel is going to announce it to the entire world. And when you take the mark after that, there's no more hope. There's no more hope. And you might receive a few, couple, 2, 3 years of freedom from persecution, but you will have an eternal damnation forever in torment. We saw this in Matthew 24 when he says, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. We saw it again in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, verse 8 and 9, we saw it. In verse 9, and he broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Why? Because they didn't take the mark, and they stood for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, it's critical to understand that everything we've seen up until this point, everything that we've studied up until this point, church, it's critical. Was just the beginning birth pangs, the great tribulation of Antichrist, and none of it has been the wrath of God yet. Only the wrath of the beast, that's all we've looked at up until this point. And I don't want you to confuse any of that with the wrath of God, because that is the distinction, that is the factor that matters. You say, well, how do you know that? Because God's not going to pour his wrath out on his own. He's promised against that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. He said, we're not destined to wrath. Why? Because he's already afforded us the wrath that he poured on his son as a substitution of what was due us. Praise God. You say, well, how else do you know? Well, because you have these fifth seal martyrs crying out in heaven saying, how long until you avenge our blood? If what they had experienced, if they had died because it was the wrath of God that killed them, then wouldn't they be up there saying, Lord, why'd you kill me? I loved you. I served you. I didn't take the mark. No. The wrath of God is severe. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 12, he says this. In the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became as blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the fig trees cast an unripe fig when shaken by the great wind. And look in verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They begin to realize it, and it's genuinely scary. Okay. Last week we saw that. And we ended in chapter 7, right at the end, after seeing the rapture of the church, this multitude in heaven, crying out, rejoicing and celebrating the Lord. And he says in verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we came to chapter 8. But just before we get there, I just want to just give you a quick little graph, a comparative chart of everything we've looked at. Comparative accounts. And we looked at the Olivet Discourse, which, by the way, we've only looked at Matthew. We looked a little bit at Mark 13, a little bit at Luke 21. But if you were to go home and you were to look at Matthew 13 or Mark 13 and Luke 21, you would see that they will overlay exactly the way that Revelation 6 and 7 overlays to Matthew 24. And we saw it in 24:5, false Christ, first seal, false Christ. We saw wars. Second seal, famines, third seal, great tribulation, fourth seal, death, fifth seal, apostasy happens during the fifth seal. The end of the age, the sign, the sun, moon, and stars, we just read it, is put out. Christ coming. And then the deliverance of the elect, the rapture occurs, as we saw in chapter 7 of Revelation, and then the wrath of God, which we're about to dive into in chapter 8. And if you just overlay these texts on one top on top of another, it fits beautifully. And that is the sum of thy word. Psalm 119, verse 160, it says, the sum of thy word is truth. Not S-O-M-E, not sum of the word, right? It's the sum, S-U-M, right? The sum of thy word is truth. And that's what we're after at this church. We're trying to get after the truth of God. Why? Because that's all that matters. Nothing else matters. You don't care what I say. You don't care what Pastor Jason or Robert or Amir, any of us, what we care about is what God says, because he's the one who holds the future. And so, let's dive in together and look at this morning. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm going to tell you it's pretty tough. The wrath of God. We come to Revelation chapter 8. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now just stop for a second. You have to understand, silence in heaven? I would venture to guess that since the very beginning of time, eternity past, there has never been silence in heaven. And I'm kind of thinking about what that means, and in some simple way, I'm trying to put that in my own life and say, what would that be like? And I remember as a kid, when I would get in real trouble, like I'm talking real trouble with my mom, and my mom would say, go to your room and wait till your father gets home. Now, typically, if I went to my room on a normal basis, I would probably go to my room, the stereo would be on, I might be doing some work or whatever, and just kind of just hanging out, playing a game or whatever. But in those moments where mom would send me to my room and tell me to wait for my father to come home, it was a pretty quiet time. There wasn't a lot of celebration going on because why? I knew that my father's wrath was about to come down on me. And let me just assure you, that was not easy. And it pales in comparison to the wrath that Almighty God will pour out upon the unregenerate, unforgiven, wicked sinners that are left on the earth. And so there's silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hands. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and the earthquake. And the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The wrath of God begins with seven trumpets. There are going to be seven trumpets that are going to be blown, and each trumpet will bring a different wrath or different plague upon mankind. And I would just correlate it in some ways to what we saw earlier, the wrath of the beast, in the sense that there are some beginning birth pangs that take place in the wrath of the beast, right? And I think the trumpets in some way is kind of like a beginning birth pang kind of wrath of God. It's not the massive wrath that we're going to look at in a moment, we see in Revelation 15, which is the bowl judgments. It's the beginning wrath of God, but it's still pretty severe. And so we're going to kind of fly through it. Let me just look at a couple of these, and I'm going to give you a chart, and we're going to fly through these. But verse 7, he says, and the first sounded, that is the first trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. Verse 8, and a second angel sounded, and something like great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Start to get the picture? Basically, a third, a third, a third, a third. And so what happens in these trumpet judgments is you get a third of the earth burned. You get a third of the sea that's turned to blood. You get a third of fresh water destroyed. You get a third of the light removed. Locusts, yeah, look at this one. Chapter 9, verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, the key of the bottomless pit, and it was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit, and out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. That's not like Apache helicopters, okay? So don't think about it that way. These are some other kind of beast. And power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass or of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only men they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Remember, there are 144,000 that were sealed. These scorpions don't have the ability to harm them. These are the Jews that are going to go through this time period that God is going to save in the end. And they can't harm them, but they can harm everybody else. And look at verse 5. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of the scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. Can you imagine? Like, I don't know about you, but like I have been around. I've seen some scorpions. I don't like them. And I think these kind of creatures are going to be something that's going to be really scary and violent. And it's going to be such that everybody's going to want to run. But there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. Because where can you go? From the presence of God. And when he's pouring his wrath out, it's coming at you quickly. And sixth trumpet, look at verse 18. And a third of mankind was killed by the three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power, verse 19, of the horses is in their mouths and their tails, and their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as to worship demons and idols and of gold and silver and of brass and of the stone and wood which can neither see nor hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their thefts. So we just see these six trumpets so far poured out. It is coming at people quickly. It is the beginning of the wrath of God. And what happens? The response is clear. There's no repentance. There's no repentance. And in Revelation, you remember we talked about Revelation is written in such a way where you have, there's a micro view, and then all of a sudden you get this macro view and start laying things on top of one another. And so in 10 and 11, we don't have time to get into, but I would just simply say in chapter 10, what is going on is there's this little scroll that's given, and this little scroll is basically fulfilling the promise of the salvation of Israel. And then in chapter 11, there's two witnesses that God is going to send into Jerusalem, the final 3.5 year period. And they're going to stand, they're going to proclaim the truth, and they're going to be persecuted. And eventually they're going to get killed by the beast, and God is going to raise them 3.5 days later. That's a study you can do on your own. And then we get to chapters 12 to 14. And in chapters 12 to 14, what happens is you begin to see everything about Antichrist from the midpoint to the end of the 70th week. So you begin to look at these 3.5 years, and it is the work of the beast. In fact, in 12:12, it says, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea." They're rejoicing, by the way. The heavens are rejoicing because now the enemy has been cast down from heaven. He's been eliminated from heaven altogether, which, by the way, he's up there accusing you and me right now. And they cast him down to the earth, and he knows that his time is limited. It says, "Woe to the earth," in verse 12, "and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time." And then, as we saw in 13 and 14, he begins to demand the worship of the world and the mark of the beast. And now we come to chapter 15. In chapter 15, we're looking at the wrath of God. God has reclaimed authority over the earth at the end of the seventh trumpet, by the way, which was in chapter 11, verse 15. He reclaims authority over the earth, and he is going to begin to pour out his bowl judgments. Now, the word that's used in chapter 15 and 16 about bowls, it's a shallow bowl. It's not like a deep bowl. It's a shallow bowl. And so if I had a 2-gallon jug and had a little round spout and I were to pour a 2-gallon jug out like this, it would take me probably 45 seconds to empty that 2-gallon jug, right? But if I've got a shallow bowl and it's filled with 2 gallons and I just like that, it takes like 2 seconds. And so I think the picture in our minds here, the word usage of bowl judgments is like, these are going to come hard and fast. Hard and fast. And so look at this, verse 1, chapter 15. It says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels, and had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." Verse 2, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image, and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God." I just love that verse 2, because here's what I believe verse 2 is showing us. Verse 2 is showing us those who actually entered into, were part of the generation, that entered into the end of the age, the 70th week period, and were successful in overcoming the persecution of Antichrist. They did not take the mark, and somehow survived because of the protection of God, and they were raised together in the rapture. And in chapter 15, verse 2, we get a glimpse of those people standing on what looks like a sea of glass, and they're worshiping the Lord. What a beautiful picture. That could be us. That might be you. And look what it says, "And they sang a song of Moses and the bondservants of God, and they sang a song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways. Thou King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For thy righteous acts have been revealed. And after these things I looked, in the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels who had 7 plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around the breast with golden girdles. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls. Here they come, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the 7 plagues or the bowls of the 7 angels were finished." Now let me just remind you why we're going to see what we're going to see here in chapter 16. The wrath of God comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And says this, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is why God is going to pour out his wrath, because they do not know God and they have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God is dealing out retribution. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And look at chapter 16. "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, go and pour out the 7 bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And the first angel went and he poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became loathsome and malignant sores upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his name." So what's the first bowl? Malignant sores all over their bodies. Why? Because they took the mark of the beast. They did not worship the Lord Jesus Christ. the great test they failed. Look at the second bowl. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. And it became like blood, the blood of a dead man. And everything, every living thing in the sea died. Salt water, everything's gone. Mahi-mahi, salmon, it's not on the menu anymore. It's gone. Okay? It's not there. The third bowl. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angels of the water saying, "Righteous art thou, who art and who was, and O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it." Wow. You say, well, that's harsh. No, it's not harsh. It's just. It's what we all deserve. It's just. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." What is that? I think that could just be the believers that have been raptured. They're there. They're gathered around the altar. They're worshiping. They're saying, "Yes, Lord." This could be the martyred saints that were saying, "Finally, you're avenging our blood." The fourth bowl, verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with fierce heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Talk about global warming. Yeah, this global warming is nothing. The wrath of God is, just takes global warming out of the picture completely and makes it a horrific global warming. Forget what I'm saying. The fifth bowl, verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And I would just say that that man does not want accountability. You see it in our day and age. If we can get ourselves away from the reality that there is a creator, that God made you this or God made you that, and we can deny the fact that God is God, then we are not accountable for sin. And that is what our society is all about. People want to get rid of God because they don't want to be accountable for sin. Why? Because God's accountability is going to pour out wrath upon the unregenerate, unbelieving sinners. And I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just being real. Your argument isn't with me. I love you. If you are an unregenerate, unrepentant sinner, I love you. My heart breaks for you. And I would just say to you this morning, repent. That you would be free from the wrath of God that is to come upon all who won't believe. Meanwhile, in the heavenlies, in Revelation chapter 19, simultaneously going on, what's going on earth is the wrath of God. But in the heavenlies, in Revelation chapter 19, there's this beautiful picture. In verse 6, it says this: "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has adorned herself. She is ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" Now listen, beloved, if you are fortunate enough to have been called of God, elect of God, chosen of God before the foundation of the world, and you have responded in faith and embraced him by faith in Jesus Christ, then I promise you, you're not part of these bowls going on. You're in a different place right now. You're about ready to be united to the Savior, our groom. Amen? And what a glorious moment that's going to be. Unbelievable moment. But meanwhile, back on earth, verse 12, Revelation 16, the sixth angel poured out his bowls upon the great river, the Euphrates, and it was, and the water was dried up, that they, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. God is amazing. God's going to dry up the river Euphrates so that the kings of the east and their armies can come. Why? To battle God. You think that's a confident army? Yep. God is confident. He's not worried. Bring it. Verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets three unclean spirits like frogs. And they were spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Before, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps the garments, lest he walks about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place which is in Hebrew called Armageddon. Armageddon. They're gathering together to take on the Lord. Reminds me of Psalm 2, right? In Psalm chapter 2, you have this incredible text. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth taking their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And look at verse 4. He who sits in the heaven, what's he doing? He's not worried about it. He laughs. He mocks them. He's not too concerned. But at the end of Psalm 2, there's this exhortation. It says this in verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Christ. Amen. I trust that your refuge is in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Let's look at the seventh bowl, the final bowl, judgment. Verse 17, Revelation 16, 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there was flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away. No more Hawaii. No more skiing. And the mountains were not found. And a huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Church, apart from the precious grace of God, that's us. Apart from God's grace, that's you. And can you believe it? This visual of what is going to happen. There's malignant sores growing on their bodies. The waters of the sea are turned to blood. They're losing all of their fish. The fresh waters are gone. The springs are becoming blood. And if that's not enough, God continues to turn up the temperature of the sun, scorching them with intense heat. He turns out the lights. He starts pelting them with 100-pound hailstones like bugs on a windshield of a car going 80 miles an hour. And they still will not repent. Apart from the grace of God, our hearts are that wicked. Your heart is that wicked, my friend. Do not deceive yourself. May God help us never to become so hard of heart that we would not repent of the things that keep us far from God. I love what Robert said earlier. What is it? What is it in your life that's keeping you far from God? And not only will they not repent, but they get angry. They blaspheme God. And they are experiencing God's abandoning wrath. And for them, it is too late. They don't repent because it's too late. They made their choice. My friend, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is a great day, and since the beginning of time, since the time of Christ, every day, every week, every month, every year, every decade, every century, every millennia, God has been patient about his wrath, and we have experienced common grace. And he has provided for us, his grace, a chance to repent. A chance to repent. Chapter 4, it says this in verse 13. It says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also the revelations of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and God rest upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as murderers or thieves or evildoers or troublesome meddlers. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? I believe today is a day of repentance for our church. And I believe it starts with the household of God. I believe it starts with you. I believe it starts with me. And I've been praying all week long that God would stir up in our hearts a spirit of repentance. And so, I want to lay a charge on three different groups of you this morning. I'd like to charge the believers, that is those of you who would say that you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith. I'd like to charge the make-believers or the professing believers, that is those who maybe have professed Christ, but you're not living for Christ. And then I'd like to charge the unbelievers, and you know who you are. You're far from God. You've never repented of your sin. You've never been drawn to him. I want to lay a charge on all of us. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you're breathing, and I hope that you are, then you fall into one of those three categories. It's that simple. So first, let me speak this to the believers in the room. The writer of Hebrews says this, and as much as is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. What a blessing. When God comes again, we aren't going to be judged for sin. You say, why? Because Jesus took that on our behalf. But then he says this, to those who eagerly await him. So let me ask you a question, believer, this morning. Are you eagerly awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ? I think there are some believers here this morning who love Jesus. But you've given that place of prominence in your heart that he so desires to other things, to other areas. Think about it. What does your mind think on? Where does your free time go? What do you continue to scroll to on your phone? A hobby? A relationship? Extra hour of sleep? What is it that God so desires that you're giving to something else? I believe for all of us believers, there are things that if we are eagerly awaiting him that we need to lay down this morning and repent of. You know what it means to eagerly await? I remember a number of years ago, Carl and I were visiting a gentleman in our church who was on his deathbed in his home. And as he laid there a few days before he went to be with the Lord, we stood by the side of his bed with his bride. And I remember Carla leaning over and saying to him, "You're about ready to see Jesus. And you know what else? You're going to see my dad, who you've never met. And I remember this gentleman's spouse grabbing his hand. And saying, you're about to see my father too, who you never met. And I wish that you or I had ability to put on the screen a video of that moment of the joy on the face of this saint that was about ready to meet his maker. Are you eagerly awaiting the Lord Jesus? Believer, this morning in a few moments, I'm going to ask you to lead the way in repentance by coming forward. I know we don't have a huge space, but I'm going to ask us to come forward. And starting with the household of God and repenting of sin in our lives that we need to separate out of our lives for the sake of being able to eagerly await the Lord in an act of gratitude that God would spare us from His wrath. For God did not destine us to His wrath, but obtaining salvation, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? If nothing else, we have a lot to be thankful for this morning. You say, well, Pastor, if I were to walk forward, if I were to come up forward, then the people in the room, they're going to look at me and they're going to say, what's wrong with that guy? What issues he got going on? Can I tell you something? If that's their heart, then they should be the first one up here. They should be the first one to repent. Because I would just say that all of us have issues. There's not a perfect being in this room. So what is it for you this morning? Do we fear men or do we fear God? Second group of people I would like to address this morning as we're closing is those that would claim the name of Christ but don't actually possess a relationship with Jesus Christ. A make believer, so to speak, a professing believer, so to speak. Maybe you said some kind of prayer at a campfire, junior high camp someday in the past. Or maybe you were baptized in communion at a Presbyterian church when you were 13, whatever. But since then, you've been living a life of pleasing self. Very far from God. You don't talk to Him, you don't walk with Him, and the last thing you depend on is the Lord Jesus Christ. You may come to church, but very little regard for His will in your life. Because so many other things stand above Jesus Christ. Could I implore you this morning to repent? Don't play games with God. Peter says that we ought to be diligent of the calling of God in our lives. Paul says to test yourselves, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Make believer this morning. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And now I'm going to ask Robert and the band to come. And I would ask some of the folks that I contacted this week to come as well and just stand up front. Prepare yourself to receive anyone who's coming forward. And as they're doing that, let me address the third group. Any unbelievers in the room? You know who you are. The Word of God is pretty clear. It says that just as through one man sin entered into the world, that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and that the result of that sin is death, eternal damnation, separation from Almighty God forever. But God, because of His great mercy, can and will make you alive together with Christ. If you will come and repent, if you will choose today to repent, to cry out to Him, to acknowledge your sinfulness before a holy God, to say, God, I don't want to experience your wrath. God. What you've shown me this morning is brutal, God. I don't want that. I want to repent this morning, God. I want to embrace you by faith, God. I want to believe that you died for my sin. I want to believe that Almighty God raised Jesus from the dead. I want to believe, God. I was reading this week a biography on Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers ever known. And when he was 15 years old, he was walking to church and a snowstorm was so bad that he couldn't get to his church because it was too far to walk. So he ducked into a different church on the street. And as a 15-year-old, he walked into the church. There were 12 people. 12. The pastor couldn't get there because the snow was so bad. They looked around the room and one of the laymen said, "I'll stand up." And out of Isaiah 45, preached a gospel message. And Charles Spurgeon, a 15-year-old who stumbled into this church, repented of his sin and embraced Jesus Christ by faith. And I would say to you this morning, unbeliever, if you have never embraced Jesus, today is a day of repentance. Do not harden your heart. Embrace him by faith so that you may know without a shadow of a doubt there will be no wrath of God upon your soul. God, have your way amongst your people for your glory, I pray. And here's the thing I would say if you hear anything this morning. You can just say, when I say these things, here's what I hear and what I know the enemy is speaking into your life, unbeliever. The enemy is saying, you can do that later. There may not be a later for you. There may not be another opportunity for you. A number of years ago, I never forget it, I got a phone call from one of my business partners in Texas, and he said, "Hey, listen, you need to understand, my son-in-law, he bent down, he was 30 years old, he bent down to kiss his 10-month-old twin daughters, and upon kissing his twin daughters, he stood up and he looked at his mother-in-law, he said, 'I don't feel real good,' and he fell into her arms and died, 30 years old. Praise God, he knew Jesus because he left her arms into his arms. And my prayer for you this morning is you would do the same when God calls your last breath. Repent. Embrace him by faith this morning because his wrath declares his holiness. His holiness reveals our sinfulness. His sinfulness demands a perfect sacrifice, and that sacrifice was paid by Jesus Christ in him alone, and he paid it all, and we can be made righteous by the covering of his blood and by faith in our place and trust in him. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I know we're a little bit over time, but I don't think it matters. I think this is more important. Believer, make believer, unbeliever, what is God calling you to right now? What is God calling you to repent of right now? Nobody's judging you, but there is one that will judge. And so as the worship team leads us, I'm going to ask you to come. And in an act of faith, in an act of obedience, we don't do this often at this church. You know, in 5 years, I don't think we've ever, maybe twice, we've had two kind of quote-unquote altar calls. But this text demands such this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to come and lay it before Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, even in this moment, by the power of your Spirit, I pray that you will continue to work in the hearts of men, women, and children alike, accomplishing your purpose for your glory. And that alone, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.